So I welcome you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And if you're first time here, we're in the midst of walking through Paul's letter to Rome and the believers there. And it seems like we keep rolling through the same theme, but yet applied very differently. And today is kind of the culmination of why Romans 1, we are without excuse, why Romans 2, even good moral people are without excuse, and that our propensity to judge makes no sense. And so we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9 this morning, going to verse 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So let's pray. Jesus, as some of us gathered earlier to pray for this service, I pray that we would not hear from Keith, that we would not hear my words, but Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. That, Father, you would declare yourself to us this morning. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear very staggering truth. But yet, God, I pray that we would understand its beauty, its need, and yet that it is the backdrop by which we see your grace and your glory ring out. So, Father, I pray that we would have ears and eyes to see that you can only give us. Father, for those in this room who have never place their trust in Jesus for salvation, I pray, God, that today, for the first time, they would understand what that is. God, we welcome your Spirit to be at work in moving in all of us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever said, you know, if I had only known? A buddy of mine, actually a guy I discipled when I was early in my ministry, was actually he flew helicopters for the Navy, and he was in the midst of training, and they were out on a training exercise one time, and they were coming around a mountain range, and this mountain range, or kind of small mountain range, actually bordered this huge lake, and they actually thought they were on one corner of the lake, and they happened to be on the exact opposite corner of this massive lake coming around the mountain range. And I'm not sure how they got disoriented like that, but and so my friend Brian banks around these hills, and as he banks around these hills, they bank into power lines, transformer lines in the mountains. Now, no scientist, but power lines and helicopter propellers don't exactly mix. And so natural inclination of you feel like you're going to crash, he pulled up, which means he went further into the power lines. His instructor forces the helicopter down is the only reason that he's alive today. They were on the wrong corner of the lake. They thought they were somewhere else. You know, it's as if I only knew where I was, I would never have done that. You know, is there anything worse than heading in a direction that is wrong, and yet you are completely unaware of it? friend of mine in seminary, his name was Mark. He was driving from Tennessee. He lived in Tennessee. He would come to St. Louis for seminary and did that drive countless times. He could, you know, almost do it in his sleep. It was before the days of GPS, so the story makes sense. And he'd done this drive, and he'd come across I-24, across Tennessee and Kentucky and into Illinois. And there's one place where you cross the Tennessee River over this very cool-looking steel bridge. And then 35 miles later, you cross the Ohio River in a steel bridge that almost looks identical to the one that you crossed 35 miles earlier. Anyway, he got off for gas after he crossed the first bridge. Gets back on the road, goes and drives a little bit, crosses a second bridge. Problem was, he didn't realize he was heading back the way he came. He was heading in the wrong direction, and he just thought, I'll just cross the second bridge, I'm off and running. It took him an hour, because he was not paying any attention, it took him an hour to realize he was still in Kentucky, and he shouldn't have been in Kentucky that long. He had driven an hour in the wrong direction. And by the time he got back to school, he was not happy. If he had only known he was heading in the wrong direction, he never would have gone there. And that's what Romans 3 is. Pick your example of heading in the wrong direction, and you wish you knew, because if you did, you would have turned. That's what Romans 3 is. This is a stark passage. This is not fun. This is not one that you read to your kids at night. This is a very difficult passage. But if we miss it, we miss the entirety of the rest of Romans. And I would even submit, if we miss this passage, we miss the entirety of the gospel of grace. Because it is a depiction of humanity, and all of us included, every single individual, heading in a direction that is on a collision course for destruction, and we don't know it. And so if this lands hard, I hope it does, because it's as if that's the only thing that will wake people up to say, all right, we are heading in the wrong direction. We are kind of flying into power lines. We're heading in the wrong direction on the road. And this is a wake-up call. And as we look at this passage, the first thing that we see is that we are all in the same boat. Okay, you look at verse 9. What then, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So there's this reality that every single person in this room, every single person in this world, is in the same boat. If you're in the church or out of the church, if you've been raised around the things of God or not, if you're a part of the people, the chosen people, the Jewish race, or not, everybody is under the same place and in the same place in life. And that is that we are under sin. It is a state of being rather than more of a description, is that we are under the oppression and the power, under its power. And are Jews any better off? No. Sure, God has spoken deeply, and we just looked at the benefits of that last week. But are they any better off in any different status among anybody else in this world? And the answer is no. Because you're sitting here this morning, and maybe a member of Grace Point, are you any better off than anybody else in this world as far as it comes to being not under sin? Just naturally, and the answer is no. Even though Paul wrote of those things, he's speaking and having us see that everyone, regardless of the outward appearance of life, regardless of the national affiliation, regardless of your church membership, regardless of anything, we all stand before God in the same place. And that we are under sin. We are under its power. That the wages of sin is death. And that we are dead in our transgressions and our sins. That we all are in the same place. And so that is a huge piece for us. We're going to keep unpacking that through the book of Romans. But that we are all in the same place, all under sin. And what is the claim here is that no one is righteous. In verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. So Paul's primarily speaking to a Jewish audience here in the midst of kind of a culture of Christendom in Rome. And so what does he do? Because the people, you can kind of probably hear there, that's not true. Maybe a resistance towards the fact that, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not doing terrible. And Paul primarily speaks to a Jewish audience here. And so what does he do? He proof texts his claim in the Old Testament. That this is not just something he cooked up. That the point is, even the privileged Jewish people, even the people of God, didn't seek him. They were not righteous, and they are not good. Paul's point is the same as the rest of Scripture, and we're going to look through what Scripture says about us in our natural state. In Psalm 14, it says this. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God, and they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Do you hear the quote that Paul is quoting here? And so every one of us, not one of us, has any status or standing before God in and of ourselves. Ecclesiastes 7 says it this way. He says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Jeremiah 17, and talking about the heart and kind of the affections of the heart, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The deep recesses of our heart and what it can concoct against others and the deceitfulness there. And then Genesis 6, 5, this is right before God floods the waters, floods the earth with the great flood of Noah, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a stark picture. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the picture of the human heart. And there is no one that escapes that. There is no one righteous. And if you're kind of more of a theology fan, that's the term total depravity. Is that every point in every person is deformed by sin. That there is a total depraved nature in all of us. Our thoughts, our intellect, our emotions, our will, our conscience, our personality, everything is tainted and deformed by sin. So we're all in the same status. Because if you think about this, why is this somewhat of a good news piece? What does it bring us to if we all feel and all know that we have no merit before God? What's the automatic thing? Once we lock into that, as I approach God, how do we approach Him? Needy, humble, surrendered. Because if I know I don't have any merit, I can't come in pride. And if I don't have any merit before God, why am I so prideful before you? Why am I so prone to be judgmental of other people as if I have merit in and of myself? It's kind of like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. You know, if somebody goes and they jump 3 feet and I jump 10, do I have any real merit? You know, I got farther. I mean, we're still in the same place. And none of us stand with any status before God. And therefore, it should change how we view each other and interact there. And you might be saying, okay, why are we having such a downer of a sermon? Because without a picture of how bleak things look, there's not real understanding of the reality and the beauty of the rescue. Without seeing that you are heading in the wrong direction, you'll never desire to change course. Kind of in the early seasons of The Biggest Loser, we loved to watch that show. We've kind of dropped it recently. But it's an awesome show because it's people who find themselves overweight and many times obese. And they come to this show broken. They come to this show and they defeated over life. And they literally come and this is their last hope to be able to see things change in their life. And if you watch the show, you realize that weight is really not the issue. Kind of weight is a symptom of things going on in people's lives. And it really is a look into the human heart. But there's something common among all those people as they come to that show. There is something common to all of them, and is the idea of desperation. They know they're heading in the wrong direction. They know they're broken over life, and they kind of in it like this, like, I don't know what else to do. I need somebody's help. And it's until we get to that place of desperation, because you watch the transformation of those people, is that that desperation leads to what? Unbelievable healing and unbelievable transformation. It's tough. I know. It's tough to look that honestly at yourself. But without that level of honesty, healing will probably never happen. And so why does Paul spend the first part of his letter basically kicking out every crutch that a Gentile or a Jew could use to stand before God? Why does he do that? He wants to bring us to the place of desperation. He wants us there. Because when we realize we have no merit, we have nothing to stand on, we have nothing, that is the place of the beginning of faith. And it's when the graciousness of God to bring us to see those things, and that we are naturally a mess and we cannot fix ourselves. And so what does all this look like? Okay, so if that's the nature, that we all are in the same boat, no one's righteous under sin, what does it all look like when it starts to spin out? Is that we all are turned away from God. In our natural heart, we're all there. So the natural heart inclination or orientation is away from God. Okay, look at 10 through 12. We've looked at a little bit of it. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. So the heart orientation is turned away from God. Remember our children's sermon? Okay, you know, the shepherd says, come over here, and the sheep go the other way. And this orientation is described in four different ways. And that first one is the idea of being turned aside, to basically change your own direction, but not in a good sense, to walk away from where we should. That's why, like sheep, we have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And so if we're turning the other way, there's also something that's in play. It's not just a move of a behavior, like I'm just going to walk left instead of right. There's something deeper in play, and it talks about that in this passage, that no one seeks God. So we're not seeking God. The core principle of our heart has turned away from him. So if we're turned away from him, then we're also seeking something else. And so if we're turned away, we're seeking something else, we're not seeking him. And so you might be saying, well, I've seen lots of people seek God. You know, Sam, you can kind of hear that I don't really buy that sense, you know, where no one seeks God. It's similar to the disagreement that the people that Paul is addressing is probably speaking. And this runs completely against the mindset of us finding and us seeking him. But we seek only because God seeks us and enables us. You might be saying, well, I'm not a believer and I'm sitting in this room today. I feel like I'm seeking something. But I would submit to you, you know, that you feel something drawing you, and that something is actually a someone, and that someone is the Lord Jesus himself. And so as we turn aside and as we do those things, we begin to seek other things. And then we start to get a little bit more core down to our hearts. It's not just behaviors that show up. It's the core nature of who we are. And look down at verse 18, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Not fear like we think God's going to take a club and come after us and, you know, and beat us with something, but fear like awestruck wonder. There's no awe of who God is. Instead of that, it's kind of more like, yeah, whatever, I've got this. And so do you hear that the real nature of sin? That it's less about behaviors. Behaviors always show up. But what's the real nature of sin is that I turn my heart away from God. I don't seek him. I have no fear and awe of who he is. You know, Psalm 36 verse 1, it says this. It says, did I put that in? Nope, sorry. All right, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Did you get that? Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, and there is no fear of God before his eyes. So it leads us to this misguided view of God and a misguided view of ourself. And so the idea of sin is much deeper than just behavioral. It is core to who we are. Because then it gets down to a sense where no one does good. That our root problem is not simply behaviors. It's also the heart motives as well as the behaviors. Okay, so here's the question. What is good? When it says, you know, no one does it, so what is it? That seems like an overstatement. Actually, if you're an honest thinker, as you're reading this maybe for the first time, you say, that actually kind of seems ridiculous. No one does good? Give me a break. I've seen people do good things all the time. I've probably even seen them this week. People do amazing things, gracious things, incredibly generous things. How can the Bible say that no one is good? No one does good. Think of the greatest philanthropists in this world. They give millions, maybe even billions of their dollars away. And God's going to say, no one does good? Can that claim really stand up? Or maybe even think of it this way. You walk into a store and you hold the door for an elderly woman who is coming after you. God's saying, that's not good? So if you give billions of dollars away or you hold the door for someone, that's not good? How could the Bible make such a claim? And this is where behaviors are not the end all of the discussion. Because what else is in play? Our motives. Because we never assess motives, because we can't. We can't see into other people's hearts. At times, we are blinded to our own motives. But motives are always in play. That motives for doing something are equally in view as the action itself. And here's how. So the Bible says that we exist to glorify God. And so, our desire for life is that we would live to do so. So let me submit to you that if the design of humanity and design of people is to glorify God, what if we don't love God nor care to glorify Him? What just happened to the main trajectory of our life? It immediately missed. Okay, just right there, and no behavior has shown up yet. Okay, so then anything we do, no matter how noble it is not for the purpose of glorifying God. Did you get that logic? So if I don't care about God and don't want to glorify Him, then everything I do downstream of that does not fit the purpose of glorifying Him. It might be to make yourself feel better. It might be to earn people's favor. It might be to make this world a better place for us and for our kids. It might be to help people. It might be for a lot of different reasons. But if it's not for the purpose of bringing God glory and honor, by nature, it cannot be good. Because it is against God's glory and His purpose. Did you follow that? No matter how noble it is, if our motive is not to bring Him glory, anything we do serves another purpose. And usually it's a selfish purpose. Even if it is a pretty noble thing that we do. The primary disposition of people drives against God and drives us to actual behavioral unrighteousness. Because that idea of the inclination, the orientation of our heart begins to show up in our actions. Okay, notice, let's go to kind of 12 through 18. Notice for me, we're not going to read all that right now, but notice all the parts of the body that come into play in these verses. Okay, you see throats. You hear of tongues, you see lips, you see a mouth, feet, and eyes. What do you just do right there? That sounds like a person. It sounds like everything that we are, a lot about speech. But that in verse 12, that's why it says that together we have become worthless. That idea of worthless is, some other versions you take it as useless. That in our natural self, we do not seek to glorify God. We seek ourself and our own gain at every turn. And that we have become useless. And so it shows up, this idea of struggle and depravity shows up in our actions. So our heart inclination away from God starts to show up in behaviors. You with me there? And what's it show up initially in? And look at verse 12, and then we'll trail down. Is that it shows up in our treatment of other people. You know, no one does good, not even one. Then down in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and all the way of peace they have not known. That idea of good is not simply just good acts. It's actually acts of compassion or warm-heartedness or to be considerate of somebody. So even in the way that we treat each other, our inclination away from God shows up in the way that we treat people. If you hang out on a middle school or a high school campus, you see this very clearly, right? The orientation away from God really damages people all over the place. And so it shows up in our treatment of other people, but it also shows up in our speech. That their speech, again, shows their heart orientation. That's why Jesus always said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And how do we approach that as parents? Right? If our kids say something off color, what do we want them to do? Stop saying those words. We don't talk like that in the Nisha home. Did we change their heart? No. I can stop words from being uttered, but the inclination, the orientation of the heart is what we're chasing as parents. So don't miss that. If you're chasing behavioralism and good behaviors in your kids, it's not going far enough. Can you change the heart of your child? You can lead your heart to the shepherd, the one who is who can change their heart, but we cannot. And so what does it draw us to as parents? Utter surrender and prayer. King Jesus, we need you to come and to meet our children and to change their hearts, because out of the heart, behaviors start to flow. What kind of behaviors, what kind of speech shows up in Romans 13 or Romans 3, verse 13? It says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips." So there's this idea of deceit and venomous speech. Verse 14, "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." So not only are they're speaking deceitful things and curses against each other, there's cursing and bitter things that come out of the mouth. Isn't that a staggering picture, that their throats are open graves? Okay, we don't really think through graves like that. But think about just kind of this grave site that doesn't have a top on it. Kind of a gruesome picture. And you can look into that gravesite, and what do you see? The picture of death. And so Paul, in his description of humanity showing up in our speech, is that our throats are open graves. Actually, just our natural inclination, the way we speak, it gives a venue and a look into just the nastiness that is in us. Our throats are open graves. What a staggering picture. Psalm 5, verse 9 has said it this way, and this is the one of the verses he's referring to, that "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue." Do you see it? The things we do with our lips and our mouths and our words expose a heart orientation that's turned away from God. And so when we see all of that, if you see it, that might be the best bad news you'll ever hear. Because what does it show? It starts to declare that we are all in desperate need of God's grace. That when we are all under law, we stand before God without any merit. And we stand before Him with our life. And if this is anywhere close to who you are, you stand a wreck. Or as Amazing Grace says, a wretch. And you stand before God and you're saying, "Well, that sounds harsh." But if you are a wretch and you don't think you are, then you approach God with your merit. And you all of a sudden cannot approach God anymore. Because when we enter in our humility, that is the entrance point to the things of God. So to be under the law is to be under sin, because nobody can meet the law. In verse 20, it says that for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That the law actually exposes sin rather than stops it. That's why he keeps going. "Since through the law comes a knowledge of sin." You can say that the law actually brings out more sin, because rules will never lead to life. Never. Rules actually incite disobedience. If you have kids, you know that's true. But then don't make it about your kids. You know it's true in your own heart. That rules incite disobedience. But yet they still show the righteousness of God. That the way to grace is open when we actually stand silenced before God. So if you are wrestling with this today, you may say, well, okay, I can get there. I'm going to buy the claim of God in His Word. If this is the description of you, what does it cause us to do? It is to be silenced before God. And when we are silenced before God without any merit, you have been given the greatest gift you could ever be given. Because it is the end of all boasting. Did you get that in verse 19? It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law. That's all of us. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Because against God's perfect and holy standard, our lives are not even close. Actually, you could probably argue that they are in a deficit against that standard. And that every mouth may be stopped. It's kind of like going bowling. You know, it's like you go and perfect score is 300. And we think 200 is a pretty good score. And, you know, it's kind of like, you know, we don't play much and none of us are really good bowlers, but 200. But then you're there trying to beat your six-year-old daughter in bowling, right? And you're trying to, like, break 100 so you can save face against your six-year-old. And now she has those bumpers, so it's really not fair. But and the worst thing, that invention of that screen over the bowling alley, right? I love the handwritten thing, so you can kind of like have the little shaming experience, only you and like four of your closest friends. Now the entire bowling alley knows you're terrible, right? And so they post it like, wow, he can't even beat his kid. And so you're not simply just struggling to throw it straight down the alley, but you know, and make those things fall, but you're now exposed before anyone who walks by your lane. And if you can share that experience of the bowling alley, what's the only response? To put your head down and be quiet. You know, there's not a whole lot of fist bumping when you're getting 80, right? You know, that's right. That's right. You know, there's nothing. Every mouth is stopped. Everybody is silenced there. In the sense of missing the mark so badly humbles us. And it stops all boasting. Every mouth may be stopped. Boasting people, why is that a gift? It's because boasting people never stop talking about themselves. And they don't stop talking about themselves because they think they have merit. And they want us to know about it. It's kind of like what the great theologians Run DMC did back a while ago. You talk too much and you never shut up. I won't sing it for you. It's kind of like, all right, they got it. It's the condition of the human heart. I think I'm great. I'm going to tell you about it. I'll even tell God about it. But it's the greatest gift that God can give us to silence us. Because for the first time, if you might be coming there, you are ready to truly live. Because life is not about you. Because law exposes our sin. The law shows our sin. It's a mirror. It shows the numerous ways that we transgress God's law. The ways that we break God's heart by breaking His law. And we think we can attain righteousness. We can attain status. We can attain all these things by obedience and by the law. However, the law displays our sinfulness, not our righteousness. If we keep breaking the law, it's not helping us. All it does is show our unrighteousness rather than our righteousness. And we try to attain it through our obedience, and then we demand everyone around us to keep the law as well, that without God's grace, the law can only convict, and the law can only lead to death. St. Augustine said it this way in the late 300s. He said that the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements, and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask the help of grace. Are you tired of striving because it's not working? No matter how many times you try to get yourself out of a particular struggle with sin, or turn over a new leaf, or do all, you know, New Year's resolutions, no matter how hard you get there, you still feel like your striving is not enough. It's because you're not willing to really grapple with Romans 3 and say, yep, that's me. That we're brought to the end of ourself. We're silenced before God. We are low and humbled before Him. Because the law keeps exposing our unrighteousness, not our righteousness. And it causes us to plead for God's help of grace. And that our sin actually declares God's glory. That a true view of our sin actually allows God's glory to ring out. Dean prayed about that earlier. That because it is not that He chose morally upstanding great people to be His people. He chose ones who didn't seek Him. He chose ones whose throats were open graves. Those people are God's beloved inheritance. And so to truly allow that to be known in our sin and our status of who we are be it without Christ declares the gracious glory of God. So our trusting in ourself actually robs God of His glory. Do you hear that? Because God's glory is declared when people who are a wreck and willing to admit it are His treasured inheritance and His treasured people. That when I try to conceal that, I'm actually robbing God of His glory. So Calvin said it this way back in the 1500s. He said, for so long, and I say those years to say that the human heart has not changed. What you're struggling with, they struggled with 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and since the beginning of time. For as long as man has anything, however small, to say in his own defense, so long he deducts somewhat from the glory of God. So the more we rest in the things that we think are merit, we are chipping away and taking away and robbing from the glory of God. And then to conceal that robs His glory as well. Chuck, jump ahead to Jeremiah 9, because this is the move for God's people this morning. If you're sitting here and you say, okay, silence before God and humility before Him is the move. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, he said it this way. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Is your delight in you and your merit, or is your delight in your boasting in a God who comes and condescends and pursues broken people, and you take your delight in your boast there? Where's your boast this morning? One leads to death. The other leads to life. And it's the path that doesn't make sense to us naturally is the one that leads to life, because God then has fertile soil to come and to till and to give life to His people. Where are you this morning? Are you trusting in your merits? Or you say, you know what, that is me. And I am in desperate need of God's grace this morning. Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is beckoning you this morning to come to Him. So let's pray. Jesus, I am struck by the stark nature of Your Word, that it doesn't pull punches, that it kind of just says it as it is. And yet, Father, even in my own natural heart, I want to resist that. I'm not that bad. Am I really a throat? Is it really an open grave? Do I speak such words of destruction? And God, as I want to resist that, I'm also in that same move resisting You. Because then I think I have some merit before You. I have merit before people. And so, Jesus, I pray that You'd bring us to the end of ourselves. God, that we would humble ourselves before You, so that You might lift us up. That is the beginning of faith, that we trust in Jesus and Him alone for our salvation. God, I pray for those in this room that You might be stirring. God, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would not leave today without doing business with You, that they would respond to Your drawing and Your leading. Father, would You expose in us those ways that we live lives that aren't according to Your standard? And God, not to say, oh, I need to be better, but to do the opposite, to say, I'm a mess and I need your grace. Jesus, come and restore me. Move my heart inclination and orientation back towards you so that my behaviors and what flows out of my life would be an overflow of your love. God, be with us today, and I pray that you'd sink these truths deep into our heart, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.